He says a time will come when the attitude of man to the animal kingdom will be revolutionized, and the slaughter, ill treatment of that form of cruelty called sport will be done away with. Curtis won't like that idea. He likes to go out hunting.
Well, yeah, but I don't hunt just for sport.
Yeah.
If I put an animal in the freezer, that's different.
Yeah, and even the Word of Wisdom and the LDS scripture says that to eat meat sparingly, preferably in times of famine or something like that. So anyway, he also points out, and Alice A. Bailey points out, that some people take this really so literally that they really look down upon people that eat meat, and he points out that this is the wrong direction also. But the way I look at eating meat is if we all switch to vegetarians, cows and chickens and all these domestic animals that we use for meat would pretty much disappear because nobody would take care of them. I think if right now, if we take care of them well, a lot of people that are conscientious try to eat cage-free eggs and eggs that where the chickens are able to go out and eat some bugs and stuff like that, and grass-fed beef and things like this. If you have a feeling the animal's taken well care of, then that's a lot better than some of these outfits that raise them production style, and the animals and even the farm fish, their life is not very desirable at all. But Emmanuel.
In the Emotion Code book, it talks about one of the first animals that Dr. Brad worked on was a horse. And the horse had some urinary issues because it witnessed a bird fall and die. Like, either it was a baby bird that fell out of the nest and died.
Yeah.
And ever since then, he removed the emotion, the horse got better. So it does show that it makes sense that if animals are under a certain cruelty, they have these trapped emotions inside their tissues, and you're consuming that food. These emotions don't just release into the stratosphere, that you are consuming the suffering of the animal. So,
yeah, I understand that they say that if an animal is terrified when it's killed, then it releases certain hormones that you absorb, and it produces negativity.
The Jewish culture, the kosher things, are trying to prevent that. But still, they kind of overlook the fact that that animal might have had some cruelty before the actual killing. But yeah, at least it's a one step forward to having less baggage from the food.
So, yeah.
Quaker has a thought.
The Ballards, the Saint Germain teachings, they say that the cause of all the murder and killing in Chicago was because it's so close to the slaughterhouse, and that fear of the animals radiates out to the people.
Yeah, there are a lot of slaughterhouses in Chicago. That's an interesting idea. I haven't heard that before.
There's a documentary that just came out called Christspiracy, where two Bible scholars basically go through and they come up with the case that Jesus was a vegetarian and that Jesus never ate meat. And, you know, anything about the lamb or the fish, they kind of show that it's not actually what the scripture is saying. But they get a bunch of high-profile religious leaders into these interviews and they ask them, how would Jesus kill an animal? They just ask, like, Catholic leaders and Christian leaders, you know, demonstrate the way Jesus would kill an animal, and every single one of them didn't quite have an answer. And so I do think that's sort of interesting. Like, Jesus tells us how to live our life, exactly what to do. So how would he kill an animal? And he probably wouldn't.
Well, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, when somebody invites you to dinner, eat whatever you're served. You know? And so this goes back to the Buddha also. Now, the Buddhists try to portray Buddha as a strict vegetarian, but a lot of the records indicate that he wasn't. Some of the records indicate that he had that same attitude as Jesus, that when he was served a dinner, he ate whatever was in front of him. But he refused to eat, have anybody kill anything for him. But if it was already killed, he would eat it if it was served to him.
And I think on the other side too, he could have been pesco vegetarian because, you know, the food that he ate when he was a resurrected being with Peter, right? I think he, like,
well, they were fishing.
They were fishing, yeah. And, yeah. And again, like, for example, like,
unless that was made up,
like a regular vegan who's like, they would never want to see anything slaughtered. You wouldn't want to do a miracle where you do a net of fish, you know, as one of your miracles.
And his great miracle, he multiplied the fish.
Exactly, yeah. So there's something there, too.
So there's a lot of scriptures that he indicated that he ate meat of some type.
Well, when he appeared to the 11 apostles, when they were gathered in this hovel and they were all scared to death and didn't know what to do, he came through the door and they... says they were affrighted that they thought they had seen a ghost. And he said, well, touch me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And then doubting Thomas still doubted. And so he said, what did he say?
Show me your hands.
What else? Give me something to eat. Oh. See, a disincarnate
spirit. Do you have any meat?
And so they gave him some meat and he ate it. And then they were convinced, finally.
Yeah. Yeah.
And these were the apostles, the guys that he had spent 3 years with every day, and they didn't recognize him. So maybe his Maya Valupa wasn't as perfected as
they thought he died.
So, yeah, but he told them over and over he was going to come back.
Then he makes one more interesting statement. He says that the fifth, the spiritual kingdom of Christ and his hierarchy, they are nourished by the sixth and seventh. So there's a sixth and seventh above what we call the spiritual hierarchy. Who would that be?
The Nirmanakayas.
Yeah.
Sanat Kamara.
And Shambhala, right. The interesting part about this is we want to know who the sixth and seventh kingdom is. And he tells us an interesting point here, that the sixth and seventh kingdom has no names as of yet. They are called different things by different people, but they have no names that's designated by humanity. We have the word Shambhala, which is designated by the hierarchy as a name of a group of wives that is in the seventh kingdom, but they aren't from planet Earth yet. They're from other planets. And they're waiting for us to progress up to where our consciousness can meet these entities. Okay? So there's a sixth and seventh kingdom that's so far beyond humanity that humanity doesn't understand them well enough to name them. So we have not named them yet. And so I found that an interesting statement that DK made. And so this sixth kingdom is called, it has no name. He doesn't even give us a name. The seventh kingdom is known by Shambhala, but it doesn't have human inhabitants yet. So humans haven't given it a name in their vernacular. The name comes from, I guess you could say, non-human source. It's a title that's given Shambhala so that we have something to call it. But when we approach it and enter it, we will eventually name it. Now, the average person, he understands that there's a mineral kingdom, there's vegetables, there's animals, there's humans, and then there's a kingdom of God that's beyond human. But for the average person, that's as far as his consciousness goes. He thinks the kingdom of God is the ultimate. There's nothing beyond that. But there's two kingdoms on this earth beyond that. And beyond Shambhala, there's additional ones. But this is enough for us to assimilate now.
You're describing only the cosmic physical plane.
Yeah. Right. So there's kingdoms beyond what that which we can imagine. Now, the sixth kingdom is composed of kind of angelic beings that oscillate between the seventh and the hierarchy. And there's just a couple of individuals' name that oscillate between those two kingdoms. One is the Christ himself, and another is the Buddha, and some of their associates, and it doesn't name them. But these are called Nirmanakayas, and they oscillate between the spiritual hierarchy and Shambhala. And he points out that this type of entity that is a messenger between two kingdoms appears on a number of different levels. He says there's a group upon the earth that's kind of between the hierarchy and general humanity, and he calls these the new group of world servers. And the new group of world servers are kind of like Nirmanakayas, but they operate between the hierarchy and general human beings. So people like in this group are kind of Nirmanakayas between the hierarchy. We all get degrees of inspiration, and then we spread it out to whoever will listen to us and let them know about what's going on in the hierarchy and the plans of the hierarchy and what they want and what their teachings are. And all the people that do that with sincerity are in the new group of world servers. And then you go lower to still between humanity and the animal kingdom. Who are the Nirmanakayas there? Who are the correspondents of the sixth kingdom between humanity and the animals?
The devas?
No. The domestic animals.
Well, I said that earlier.
Yeah. Dogs and cats and horses and elephants.
We aid their evolution by giving them love.
Right. And then they influence the wild animals too. Right. So they are an influencer between, they bring the consciousness, they pick up some of the consciousness of humanity and the other animals they associate with. They kind of radiate that higher consciousness that they pick up from us. Yeah.
Since we're talking about animals too, there were three instances where animals were talking in the Bible, which was that one donkey, the
that
snake,
talked.
The snake, and then also the four celestial animals that were praising God. I know you've done commentary on the Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Who were those four beasts that were praising God, and basically they were communicating upwards toward the heaven? Who, like, what animals are these? And I guess someone made commentary that they lived a celestial life, or they lived, I mean, it's kind of crazy to think about, but an animal living a higher law, that they were all praising God. But I don't know what your thoughts were.
Well, I think they were symbolic of the raising up the animal nature in us, and they were full of eyes inside and out, so to speak. So we need to raise up the animal nature within us to the point that we can see the spiritual side. So they represented, I think, a bridge between animal man and divine man. And they didn't approach the throne of God, but they circled the throne of God. And so they're not actually in the presence yet, but they can see. They can see how to get there. And so that's just one possibility there.
We have three dogs, and if they could talk, I mean, they are so close to understanding everything that Sue and I say. Like, we'll say, dogs, go out, and they'll all run to the door, and we have just very few commands. And then they'll go out and chase the cats. And in chasing the cats, they raise the consciousness of the cats by rubbing up against them, and they love the cats. They don't hurt them in any way, but they just love to mix them, co-mingle with them. So you can see that energy flowing from Zelabel all the way down.
And we're kind of like pets for the hierarchy.
Yeah,
You know, they, good doggy. You did good.
Kneel down.
You did good. Now go do some more. Go catch this bone. So. And on a higher level, there's a higher level of these mnemonikayas, which is called the three Buddhas of activity, that part of the molecule of Sanat Kumara and Shambhala. And these three Buddhas of activity, they are mediators between other solar systems and this one. So they bring intelligence from places like Sirius and the Pleiades and different places from that's beyond our solar system. And they bring intelligence to Sanat Kumara from them. So this idea of this bridge between the kingdoms exists through every kingdom, from animals on up to the gods, so to speak. And there's probably some type of bridge between the vegetable and animals. He doesn't talk about that. You could just kind of guess what that might be. It might be those, what's that plant that eats things? Yeah, that might be one of the bridges. It's almost, it's kind of half animal and half vegetable, kind of. Okay, any other comments before we wrap this up? Take a break, and then we will turn it over to Emmanuel. Yeah, Audie?
I was wondering if the animals that sacrifice themselves to us to eat them are being stimulated, your evolution is being stimulated by
us. Well, yeah, even though we eat them, if you take good care of an animal, you will stimulate its the mental part of itself and towards self-consciousness. So it's probably, I would think, if they're treated right, they'll stimulate their evolution. If they just live a really boring life with no stimulation, then that doesn't accomplish a lot. But, yeah, even though we eat them, if we treat them well, the domestic animals live a lot better life than the wild animals. Those wild animals have a heck of a time, especially when winter comes.
Yeah, they'll kill or be killed.
Yeah, and they have a heck of a life to live. Okay, my friends.
Where are we going?
Well, you took your presentation right to where I'm going to start.
Oh, really?
Yeah, the new group of world servers. I'm going to go.
Oh, okay.
I wouldn't mind getting some of those quotes because they're not in externalization of the ARC.
Well, I've got the articles all written up.
Oh, do you have a copy of your presentation?
Yes.
That'll be helpful. I'll give you a copy of mine. I have everything all categorized and chronicled.
You know, Asaf pointed out the hands is a problem.